Get into this morning's study. Heavenly Father, so grateful for your word. What a blessing to be able to gather together, lift up our voices, lift up your name. Lord, you alone are worthy of all honor and glory and praise. And I just pray that you would speak to our hearts this morning. Lord, I pray if there is anybody wavering in faith, Lord, or not aware of your faithfulness, Lord, I pray that you would draw them to yourself this morning. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for your church. And I pray that no one would leave without the assurance of eternal life through your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Well, chapter 6, verse 1 starts off with therefore, and anytime you come with to therefore in the scriptures, you have to ask, what is the therefore? Therefore, we know that the writer of Hebrews is exhorting the Hebrew believers to continue in the faith, to be steadfast, to understand all that God's grace has given, you know, warranted them through Jesus Christ. They were in danger, right, of wanting to go back to an old religious system, and instead they should be really propping up and celebrating the superiority of Jesus Christ and the faith that they have in Christ versus the old Judaic system. And so when we were children, we first had to learn what? The ABCs, right? They were the foundation of learning words, then sentences, and then it gave us the ability to communicate. Once we learned our ABCs, listen, we did not need to go back and learn them again. Nor is that where we have remained in our understanding and our growth as human beings. The writer of Hebrews equates the same idea to growing spiritually. God desires for his children to leave the elementary principles of salvation and go on to perfection. That is, to be carried forward in our understanding of who Christ is and our understanding of the Word of God and this grace that we have embraced and received from the Lord. For the Hebrew believers, that meant that they were not to revert back to the old religion of the law and Judaism in order to escape. Remember, they were heavily persecuted. They were outcasts in their own society. And so it kind of became that if you can't beat them, join them mentality. Let's pretend like we still believe the old way, but secretly we're followers of Jesus Christ. And they thought that they could escape the persecution, that public rejection that they were experiencing. They would, in effect, be trading the perfect, that is, faith in Christ, for the imperfect. That's where the writer of Hebrews is getting to. They would not mature in the knowledge and the superiority of faith in Jesus Christ. So what was the writer, what is the therefore? Therefore, he says, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God. What are these elementary principles? Well, first, it's repentance from dead works and faith toward God. These are the principles or initiation, so to speak, the ABCs of salvation and the Spirit-filled life. It is the ABC of salvation, repentance, that is to head in the right direction, to walk in agreement with God, to change directions in one's life. It's a change of heart, not just a change of one's mind, and it's a change of heart about sin and what God says about sin. The reality that one is separated from God because of sin. Once a person has repented, then they're able to walk in faith in God. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Salvation is the gift of God by His grace once one has repented and turned towards Him. That's what repentance means, turning towards God. And so we have that elementary, those elementary principles of salvation, repentance unto salvation, and then of doctrine, of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. The second pair here is baptism and laying on of hands. These are the ABCs of the believer's present relationship to the body of Christ. Baptism being symbolic of identifying with Jesus Christ, identifying in His death, His burial, and His resurrection. Romans 6, 1 through 4 says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also should walk in newness of life." And so there is the elementary understanding of baptism. It is symbolic. When we baptize here, it's symbolic of the old life, and the water is a type of the grave. The old person goes in and is baptized, completely submerged. As they come out, it is symbolic of the newness of life that's in Jesus Christ. The old man has passed away. Behold, all things have become brand new, and that is what the baptism is about. And then it is that identifying with Christ and with the body of Christ and then becoming a part or a member of the body of Christ. We are not a membership church. We don't take roles. I've had all kinds of organizations that have come and said, you should have a yearbook or something, you know, a role of... We don't do that. Listen... Membership in the church doesn't mean that your name is on a list at Calvary Chapel of Oakland County. Membership in the church is according to your faith in Jesus Christ. And baptism is important in making that public declaration that you're one of His. That's what baptism is about. The laying on of hands has a practical purpose for the body of believers. First, it's to impart blessings amongst the church. It is not the impartation of the power, as we, you know, see abused in so many places. The anointing. Come, and there are guys that peddle this idea that through the laying on of hands that they can impart the anointing. A very, very solid teacher, a guy by the name of Jacob Prosh, who's a completed Jew, he's also a teacher, in the church, he's a pastor, he goes, the understanding of the Hebrew of anointings is it is singular and it is specific, and your anointing is for you and you alone, and you cannot pass it on to anyone else. Yet we see this abuse of the power and the, you know, laying on of hands and the anointing and all kinds of crazy stuff that has come from that. But there are blessings that God desires to pass through the body. One of the specific instructions, especially for those that are sick, and found in James, is that if any among you is sick, let him go to the elders and have them anoint with oil and pray over with the laying on of hands, which we observe here. When somebody has that need, if they come, we will anoint with oil and we will pray with the laying on of hands, not knowing how God is going to impart the gifts of healings, but that we're called to observe this in obedience, because you know what? He's so gracious. He wants us to participate in these things. I think it's the coolest thing on earth. But none of us possess the gift of healing. There's no gift of healing anyways. It's gifts of healings, and it's an activity of the Holy Spirit according to the will of the Father, very clear in the Scriptures. And so we do that, and you know what? I like the way J. Vernon McGee says it. He goes, The oil is a type of the Holy Spirit, and then the laying on of hands is so that nobody knows, nobody can take credit for what the Lord is going to do. And we do that, we anoint with oil, type of the Holy Spirit, we lay on of hands, and then go see a doctor, because we don't know how God is going to heal. And I've used this example before. We've prayed over people before, and I remember in one example, there was a young lady that used to go here. I think it was before I became the senior pastor. I think it was when I was an associate pastor, but on a Wednesday night, she said she's got cancer. They're going to have to remove a lump from her, from her throat. It was by the vocal cords. They were going to have to get really close to it. We prayed over her. As we were praying, I just remember looking at and telling her, the Lord is, he's going to heal you. You're going to be okay. And it was one of those things that you don't just take lightly. You don't just blurt it out. I mean, Lord, am I supposed to do this? And so she had her surgery, and I remember when she came back to give her testimony, and she said that she had the surgery, and the doctor that she had was a Christian. And when she had come out of, anesthesia, thank you. Those big words kill me. Anesthesia, the doctor came in and was talking to her and began weeping and said, I'm so sorry. We were able to get everything out, but we got too close to your vocal cords, and you're never going to be able to speak again. And she looked at him and said, then why am I talking to you right now? And just floored him. But I knew. So God works in those ways, you know. And he was going to heal. He healed that way. Not only did he heal her, but he did it in a way that glorified himself. And we don't know how God's going to do it. He might do it immediately when we're praying over the person. But he may do it in a completely different way. It's up to him. We don't possess that. So we have this, you know, so the laying on of hands, the impartation of blessings to one another, but they're also for the separating of those that are called for ministry. It's an acknowledgement of God's calling in a person's life. It is not an impartation of a calling upon a person. When we acknowledge that God is raising up somebody for the ministry, whether it's elder, pastor, we were able to pray over Pastor Kirk when he was in starting the work out in Waterford. As we prayed over him, it wasn't that we had the power to place that calling upon the life of Pastor Kirk. It was our acknowledgement that God had called, and the scriptures say that we are to then lay on hands, pray over them to, you know, for the anointing of the ministry. So they, you know, we do that, and that's another purpose of the laying on of hands. It is God's work, it is not man's work, and it's an elementary thing that we should all understand about the congregation, the gathering together of the saints. The third group here is resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. There is a heaven and a hell. There are many books being written to the contrary. There are new age faiths, I guess I would put it, that suggest that there is no heaven and hell. There's no winners or losers. God is, you know, and God is love, and I don't deny that God is love, but nobody spoke about hell more than Jesus Christ did as a warning, and nobody called men and women to repentance unto salvation more than Jesus Christ did. And there was a reason and a purpose for that. Judgment is a reality of existence. And so there is a heaven and a hell. That is, there's a resurrection into eternal life with Jesus Christ, and there's judgment unto eternal separation from Jesus Christ. It is very clear what the scriptures have to say about that. God is righteous and God is just, so he must judge sin. And he has also provided the way to be justified of our sins. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of one who has faith in Christ. He is righteous and He is right. Judgment, He is righteous in His judgment, and He is righteous in His salvation or His grace and His redemptive plan for mankind. And so we see these ABCs. And so the exhortation is, you haven't gotten past those things. And the problem you haven't gotten past those things is you're not growing in the knowledge of the Word of God. And so there are these dangers. We understand as we've been going through this, the dangers of drifting away and unbelief, becoming hard of hearing, right? The warnings that the writer of Hebrews is talking to about the children or the Hebrew believers. And so he says, and this we will do if God permits. That is, move on to more meaty things. Get away from the milk, right, that's meant for the children, for the young. You see, the instruction in this is you have the ABCs of faith. Now you need to move on from those foundational truths to grow in your faith. It's the process of sanctification, being set apart for holiness. There is a continued work of God in the life of a believer that is participatory. You can't remain status quo in your walk with Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. There is a work of sanctification that is to continue, that we are to mature in our faith. For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers or sharers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted what is good, tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. Now this passage has caused worries and concerns amongst the church for many, many centuries concerning the assurance of salvation. Some suggest that a saved person can lose their salvation and never be restored again. Others presume that this addresses those who profess to be Christians but were never really born again. They were never really saved. And we've all had these conversations concerning this passage and a couple of other passages in the Scriptures. These interpretations are based on an understanding of that idea of apostasy, to willfully turn one's back on Christ, to return to an unregenerate life of sin and unbelief. That's apostasy. But let's look at this passage in context and consider who the writer is addressing to get the correct understanding of what the writer is warning about. First, it is to those who have tasted the gift of salvation. It is not to taste and not eat. It means literally to consume as experience, to take it in internally. And so they have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. This is not experiential like experiencing a worshipful event. It literally means to become a sharer of, as I had said, to become sharers of the Holy Spirit. The same idea that the writer gave us in chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, sharers of the heavenly calling, meaning participating in the inheritance, Consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. Also in verse 14, for we have become partakers or sharers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. That idea of being steadfast in our faith, holding on to Christ, and this is literally addressing those who are born again, signed, sealed, and delivered believers. Remember, these Hebrew believers are considering that their consideration is to abandon their faith in Christ for faith in Judaism. They had tasted the good word of God, that is Christ, and they thought it would be easier and much more expedient to save face and not suffer persecution by reverting back to the old religious traditions. The key to understanding this exhortation is found in the warning, they fall away. It is not the word apostasia. It is, or that's used here, which is the cause for concern amongst many believers. I've talked to people that thought that they possibly could be saved. They've professed Christ, and is it possible that they've committed the unpardonable sin of rejecting the truth? How can you be saved and accept the truth and then reject it? It just doesn't make any sense. But this idea of apostasia, or turning away from God, the word used here by the Hebrew writer is parapipto, and it's to fall alongside. A similar word is found in Galatians 6, verse 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, paraptoma, which is fault, trespass. You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. It is to sidestep, the idea of stepping aside from being sanctified or the sanctification process. We might also say backslidden. For the Jewish believers, this is exactly what returning to Judaism would represent as far as the writer of Hebrews is concerned. That's what they were considering. It was not a loss or about a loss of salvation, but a trespassing of their faith in Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators nor idolaters, nor adulterers nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. It would be no different for a believer to return to the old lifestyle that they had been ransomed out of. And I've seen it too many times. Whether it be addiction, drugs, alcohol, sexual perversion, theft, extorting others, using other people, idolatry, whatever it is that God had called you out of. To go back to that lifestyle, to backslide into carnality, is to crucify again the Son of God and put Him to open shame. That's what the writer is saying. You see, these words, crucify and put, are in the present participles. And it's important to understand the tense here. Since or while they are crucifying Christ and while they are putting Him to shame. When a believer falls alongside a sinful life, they are actually doing these things. And while somebody is actively involved in sin, practicing sin, it is impossible for them to be renewed unto repentance. That's what the writer is saying. If the Hebrew believers returned to Judaism while they identified as Christians, it would not be possible to live as sanctified believers, a life separated from the practice of sin. While they were practicing those things, do you understand the tense? It's impossible. Same for you and me. For me to go back to a life of drunkenness would be to crucify Christ again and put him to open shame. It's only true of a born-again believer and not those who are not saved. Someone who's not saved is not crucifying Christ again by living in sin. And the passage does not suggest one cannot repent if they are backslidden, but they cannot repent while they continue in their sin, while they continue to practice those things. It's very simple. I was saved. I fell back into a carnal life of drinking and revelry. But I was brought again to repentance. I did not lose my salvation. I was just in a miserable state of shaming my Lord until I repented and Jesus cleansed me and renewed and restored me. But it's no different, and those of you that have slipped into a backslidden state may understand this. It is no different than praying for forgiveness when you have no intention of turning from the sin that you're practicing. Impossible. Until you have come to the conclusion that you're done with your sin, you surrender and repent. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, let's pick up verse 7. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God, but if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. The things that accompany salvation are the fruits of faith. It was evident in the Hebrew believers. It's being recognized by the writer. But it's like a field that bears fruit. There can also be tares, thorns, briars in that field. And what we need to recognize is it is not the field that is burnt, it is the thorns and the briars that are burnt. This is some of the fruit that God has produced in their lives. They have received God's blessings. God is not going to destroy those good things that has been produced in them. They won't be destroyed, but there are things in their lives that could be, and same thing is for you and me, same for the church. 1 Corinthians 3, 9 through 13, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You can rest assured God's not going to burn up his field, his church, if you mess up. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given to me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. Another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. We all are to bear fruit, and fruit and works of righteousness will be to his glory, but those fruits and works of unrighteousness, they're going to burn. Wood, hay, and stubble. We understand that. But the understanding is that the field, the believer, is not going to be burned up. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit promises. Maturing in the faith requires diligence. It's true that the work of sanctification is God's work in the life of a believer. We also have a part in God's work in our own lives. That is to be diligent, not become sluggish or get lazy in our walk and our pursuit of knowing Him and growing in our knowledge of Him. We're not to become idle and drift away. 1 Thessalonians 1:6-7, "And you became followers of us and the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe." 1 Peter 3:13-15, "And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. We're to be imitators of those who are diligent to the end, just like Paul." And so, verse 13, "For when God had made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you.' And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is from them an end of all dispute. But thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Now, we're not going to go back on and study about this Melchizedek next week. That's what the whole of beginning of chapter 7 is. But I assure you, from the scripture and what the writer is saying is, I can assure you of the security of your salvation. First, God is faithful. And we need to understand God is faithful even when we're not. Abraham, he struggled with believing God's promise. You remember that? That he was going to have children, that his descendants were going to be as the sand of the sea. He was 90, or 100, I can't remember. He was old dude. And his wife, Sarah, was past childbearing years. And God came to him with this promise. He couldn't even wrap his head around having one child. Sarah laughed. Yet God fulfilled his promise. They had Isaac. And all who have faith in the Old Testament, all whose faith was accounted to them for righteousness, were children of Abraham. And all of those who put their faith in Jesus Christ today are children of Abraham. Offspring of and the fulfillment of the promise that God made to Abraham. And you have been sealed with the Holy Spirit as a guarantee. 2 Corinthians 1:22, "Who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." 2 Corinthians 5:5, "Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee." Ephesians 1:11-14, "In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory." You can be assured of the security of salvation because you've been sealed and given the Holy Spirit of God. Secondly, God gave an oath. Your salvation is secured by two things, and it's nothing that you have done, and it's nothing, it's not by any of our own merit or anything else. Two things. God gave his promise, and God confirmed it by an oath. That's basically what this writer is saying. These two immutable things are strong consolation for those who put their faith in Jesus Christ. Everything the Scripture says in God are what? Yes and amen. You see, God is not a jipper like humankind. He cannot lie. He does not give gifts that He's going to take back. Refuge, and it's interesting when you think about it, just as an underlier, refuge speaks of the cities of refuge, where a person could run in case they had accidentally killed somebody. These cities were set up where they could find refuge from the avenger of blood, because it didn't matter if it was an accident or you did it on purpose, they were going to get vengeance. They were an avenger of blood for each of the families that would go out and find that person and kill them. Life for a life. And so they could run to the city of refuge where they were safe. It was interesting, but they were allowed to return to their home or their land or their city after the high priest had died, whoever the high priest was at the time. They were safe as long as they remained in the city. And this promise and oath of eternal salvation through our eternal high priest Jesus Christ is a refuge for you, and it is a refuge for me, and we can know with surety that we are not under the wages of sin and death. The avenger of blood that seeks all of humankind. We have a great high priest, and that is the third assurance. Jesus, our only hope. The hope is likened to an anchor for faith, not anchored to the bottom of the ocean, which we would understand, but our hope anchors us upward to heaven's throne room. Jesus is the forerunner that we may follow, that where He is, there we may be also. If it were not true, He would have told us. That's what He said to the disciples. And because He is the forerunner, we can come boldly to God's throne of grace in our time of need. The Hebrew Christians were being encouraged to move on to Christian maturity. Otherwise, what was the danger? The danger was drifting from the Word, which would lead to doubting God's Word, and that they would become dull of hearing God's Word. And the same can happen to us. We need to move on in maturity to deeper things, to meatier things, understanding God's work in your life and in my life. Christian, Jesus is our sure anchor for our faith. And we're to grow in the knowledge of Him. Philippians chapter 3, verse 13. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. And if anybody had a reason to say, I know it all, it was Paul. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press to the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal this even to you as we grow in maturity, as God's work of sanctification continues in your life and in my life. Let us press forward. Press forward. Because the danger is ever present for every one of us. It's already happened in my life. God drew me out of it and then called me into ministry. Wasn't my idea. But don't be tricked by the misunderstanding that many have about the Scripture. If you are born again of the Holy Spirit, you are saved, you are sealed. But press on, don't backslide. We're going to take communion together. Pastor Clay is going to come up and he's going to lead us in communion. Worship team, why don't you come up? And as you do, I pray, Heavenly Father, just search our hearts. If any of us think that we can be in neutral, for coasting. Lord, if any have backslidden, Lord, you won't remove the gift. You don't pull the carpet out from under your children. But you do encourage and exhort us to return, to repent, to be cleansed and renewed, and to walk in diligence to grow in the knowledge of your grace and your love, Lord. We just pray that you would, by your Spirit, allow that unction in each of our hearts, Lord, to press on, to press forward. And then, Lord, to search our hearts and see if there be any wicked way in us, and lead us in the way of everlasting life, Lord. Our hope, our anchor. And we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.